The topic I'm going to talk about today, I want to set it up first, set a little background first, and then we'll kind of build off that analogy. But so to get started in the background, and I'm sure most of you can relate to this, and probably some, if not all of you, in some way, have had this experience too. But when I first got out of high school, I spent a lot of time working for construction companies. And some of these construction companies were commercial, and some of them were residential. So I got to do a little bit of both. The commercial, we didn't do a lot of big construction. We did a lot of repair. But in the residential, I had the opportunity to take part in building houses from the ground up. And that was a lot of fun. And I'm sure probably, like I said, a lot or maybe all of you have some time in your life built either a house, a garage, a barn. It really doesn't matter what, but the process is the same. Because when you start these projects, there's a lot of planning that goes into this. There's a lot of sequential events that are very necessary to put this building together. You have to start from the very basics to what it's going to look like. I mean, it has to be in your mind what it's going to look like at the end. And all in between has to be filled in through these events. And if not, when it's over, it will not look like the picture in your mind, or whatever you know it might be. But in building, and most of you probably know this, but in building, especially when you're dealing with a company that's doing the building, the company provides what's called a schedule. They provide the homeowner, the potential customer, the client, a schedule. And if this contractor is decent at what he does, the schedule that he provides to the end user, the homeowner, this schedule will give them a detail of everything that's going to happen throughout this project, right from the beginning to the very end. So much so that they will tell the homeowner the very day, or at least the week, that the project will be finished and when they can move into their new home. And this is coming from an experienced contractor. An experienced contractor takes into consideration all the building materials he's going to use, how he's going to apply it, his labor force, which is a huge part of it. He even takes into consideration the weather, knowing the area. It's going to rain a lot, how I'm going to have to do this, it's going to be hot, whatever it might be. He takes all this into consideration, and he does this, and he has a schedule. This schedule, broken down a little finer, is called a master building template. A master building template. So that's what he presents after he spends a lot of time preparing. He presents this to the would-be client. And in that, as we mentioned, he anticipates everything that's going to have to be done. But we touched on just a little bit that I want to go into a little more deeper on. He anticipates the need to hire the right crew, to train, if necessary, the right crew to make sure that that finished project is exactly what he tells the client it will be. So there's a lesson we can learn here. This lesson will carry throughout the whole theme here. What we can learn here is this, and I'm sure we all have experienced this and we know this. You, as the contractor, are only as good as the workmen, the people you hire, as they are. You're only as good as they are. The project that you represent is only as good as the labor force that goes into it. In other words, you as a contractor, your name is on this project. When it's over, your name is still on this project. And everything in between is your responsibility. How good is it? After years of learning how to organize and plan, the length of time needed, the sequential events that it takes, a builder can and will, a good builder can and will give you all those details. And more importantly, he will follow through to make sure that all those details are met to the T. And at the end, the customer's happy. And that's what That's what we are looking for. And all this is just a way to set up the background for the point I want to talk about today. I want to draw an analogy of the construction business, the carpentry business, with the title or the question I want to ask. And that question or title is, how long does it take to build a Christian? How long does it take to build a Christian? But I want to start off with a couple of questions. These are thoughts to ponder as we go through this. Has it ever crossed your mind or your thinking, or do you ever wonder how long or what goes into the details of building that Christian? All of us are here today because we're Christians, right? That's why we're here today. I hate to say how good of a Christian are we, but essentially that's what we're asking. How good of a Christian are we? How long does it take to build the perfect Christian? How long does it take God and Jesus Christ to build that perfect Christian? So now we're changing just a little bit from us being the contractor and hiring the workers, and the project is only good as the workers. We're shifting now. Now God and Jesus Christ is a contractor. We are the workers. Okay. So now, keep this in mind as we go through this. The project that God the Father and Jesus Christ are on, their mission is only as good as the workers that they have hired. That's us. So, that puts a little more pressure on us as a Christian. So, go back to the analogy again. Think about this. By way of analogy, how long does it take to build a foundation? You know, there's a lot of consideration that goes into that. How big is the foundation? How deep is the foundation? How wide? What materials? There's all kinds of things to consider. The true contractor considers it all. How about the framework? The next step is the framework. Well, again, there's a variety of choices you can make on framework. What kind of material? How strong? What's the purpose? Then you have the roof system. You don't want the roof system to leak. You don't want the roof system to blow off when a strong wind comes. What kind of a roof system are you going to build? How about the very basics of installing a running water system? Once you have the shell, the outside built, the inside's got to be functional. The inside. What about the running water system? There's nothing worse than walking into a home, reaching for the faucet, turn it on, nothing happens. That's an empty feeling. We take that personally. When God walks into our home, our temple, we are the temple, and He turns on the water spigot, if no water flows, imagine the feeling that He has. And then finally, what about the flowing lights? When you flip a switch, we expect lights to come on. What happens if it doesn't? It's the worker's responsibility. The contractor takes the job. He agrees to the job. He said, yes, I want this job. I will do it. And he hires the workers to take and make it happen. That's where we are. One thing to keep in mind with all of this. With a heart and with a mind being led by God's Holy Spirit, and that's the only way, with a heart and a mind being led by God's Holy Spirit, we can be assured that this project that we are involved in, the building of a true Christian, will be the exact picture that God has in mind at the end. But if the heart and the mind is not led by the Holy Spirit, it will be an unrecognizable project when it's over. When you think about this analogy of a complete Christian, it's very real. And it's very real to consider. You know, Christ addressed this, and He did this in different parts. So if you will, let's start by turning to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, We'll read verse 24. Now, we'll come back a little later on and pick up some more of these verses, but I just want to start in verse 24 for now. Matthew 7, verse 24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The key word, two key phrases in this verse. He who hears these words of mine, this is God's, not mine, this is God's. He who hears God's words and then who acts on them. That's the two qualifications that we start to see for being considered a wise man or woman, a wise Christian. This is where it starts. Building a Christian, that is what Christ is referring to here. Building a Christian, a complete Christian, a beautiful, functional Christian. How long does it take? How long does it take? Well, you look at Jesus Christ in the flesh, and it took 33 and a half years. He came, he did what he had to do, he grew. He was born of the Virgin Mary in the flesh. He grew for 33 and a half years. When he was finished, he was the perfect example for all of us. Now, he may have had an advantage, and that's fine. We don't have a problem with that. He set the example, nevertheless, for us to follow. Maybe it takes, for each and every one of us, 60, 70, 80, 90 years. And that's fine, too. The point is, let our hearts and our minds be led by God's Spirit. Don't forget that phrase, no matter how long it takes. You know, it doesn't matter. Sometimes, and I'm sure we've all seen people that came into the truth, were baptized, and a year or two later, they died. And that's fine. God knows their heart. God knows their mind. God knows where they are. That's not for us to say. The fact of the matter is that we're here today. So we're still learning. And we have to continue to keep in the right frame of mind, no matter how long this goes on. God seems to be able to accomplish this Christian project, if you will, in the time frame that He chooses. And I think that's very important. Sometimes we get impatient, we want to hurry, we want to get things moving, and that's all fine. We have to understand that God's time frame is a little different than ours. And God says when it's time. And we put our faith in that, and it's fine. If you will, go to Matthew 22. Matthew 22, and we'll read verses 8 through 10. He kind of talks about the time frame of construction. Matthew 22, verses 8 through 10. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy." That's important. They were not worthy. "Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding." So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, or Jews and Gentiles, however you want to look at it. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. These were last-minute guests. God's time frame. Think about it this way. Sometimes He calls us in early, and we've been here for 40 to 50 years, and we tend to become impatient. Sometimes He calls people in, they're there for a year, they're converted, they get it, and God allows them to pass away. This is God's time frame. And that's what we have to understand here. He's talking here about this parable, it's about the kingdom of God. And it's encouraging. But after reading that observation from Christ, we need to personalize the questions that I posed just a few minutes ago. We need to personalize those questions so they reflect our calling, our individual calling, not us as a group, but us individually. Because we as a group work together, but we as a group cannot give us salvation. We have to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. So we have to personalize this. How long will it take God to make me? Put our name in there. Kevin. How long will it take God to make Kevin a Christian? I'm talking about the Christian, the picture that he has in his mind, not my mind, or not our mind, in his mind. And I think that's a fair question. We have to personalize this. Remember what we read in Matthew 7, verse 24 there, the part about the building process. A Christian is likened to one building. One building. That of a house. It's a project. It's a process. Each one of us. Collectively, we are stronger, but there's also an individual point that we have to understand too. So, should we also not use the materials that Christ has supplied? It is His job to build and raise us. He supplies us with the materials. And that's exactly what He tells us. Look at John chapter 6 and verse 44. John 6 and verse 44. And this is a familiar scripture that we've all read probably 1,000 times. It says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And then he goes on to say, "And I will raise him up at the last day." Christ will raise him up. He makes that very, very clear. So here's my purpose. If we do play a significant part in this building process, this building of the house, and Christ said we do, so we have to believe it, shouldn't we, each and every one of us individually, shouldn't we be aware of how we should be contributing to this construction process, the Christian project, this Christian house? We need to be aware of this. So what kind of materials do we have supplied to us? And what kind of a training do we need to make this Christian house that we're building perfect? It is a process. Well, over the remainder of the time, I'm going to list three specific building essentials, is what I call them. Three specific building essentials of this Christian house. And remember, the question is, how long does it take to build a Christian? So where do we begin? Well, it's pretty obvious, I think, to, especially all of us who have been in the building industry, the very first thing we need to do is look at the foundation. The foundation. What do we build it from? Let's go back to Matthew 7. And I want to read on to verse 24 now. We're starting at verse 24. Read on to verse 26. Matthew 7, starting at verse 24. "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does them not will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand." So we see the key right at the very beginning of this. The key is built on foundation, the rock, yes, but built on the sayings of God. The sayings of God. That's the bottom of the foundation. Do we know what that means? That's the question we have to ask. Do we really know what that means? Or do we just take Christ's specific words here from all four counts of the gospel, and that's all we do with it? Well, we have to make sure that we do know what that means, and we have to apply it in our lives. Unfortunately, many people in the world and in the church, as bad as we hate to say it, they just take it lightly and move on. And unfortunately, that foundation that they're building on is on sand. And we all saw this many, many times over the past. We've seen the building shake. We've seen the personal houses shake. And we've seen people fall away. The foundation was not strong enough to sustain it. Let's go to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12 and verse 28. Again, like I said, many people just, they didn't get it. They didn't get it, but we need to get it. Mark 12 verse 28 says this, "Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, 'Which is the first commandment of all?' Jesus answered him, 'The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandments greater than these.'" How many times have we read that? I mean, we probably memorized that. I probably didn't need to turn there. Here's the question. When we start seeing this first commandment, do we see what he's really saying? He's saying love, absolutely, godly love. That's an outgoing concern. That's to be willing to lay down your life for each other. But it goes a little deeper than that. And you think, well, what can be deeper than that? Commitment. Commitment. Total commitment. He's listing here. He said, this is what you do. You love the Lord your God. How? He says like this, with all your heart. All your heart, that's number one. With all your soul. Well, that's really getting deep. With all your mind. We know that when we, whatever we think, we do. If God is on our mind all the time, then that's what we'll do. If not, then we'll turn away. And then with all your strength. All your strength. Sometimes the mind's willing, but the flesh is weak. I think Paul said that. We are too. I mean, we know what we should do. We know the right thing, but we don't have the strength, whether it's mental strength or physical strength, to do it. He's saying here, make sure that we are committed 100% all the way. So when we read this section of Scripture, we need to think about the depths of what God is saying here, what Christ is saying here. There's no greater commandment than these. So, okay, now we just build a relationship. Build a relationship based on a new concept of these newly expressed forms of commandment, right? Or of love. Well, again, I don't think any of us are that naive that we believe it that simple. And not that this is hard, but there's more of a meaning to it. You know, Christ goes a little deeper. Let's get some more support for our foundation and what it's made out of. And it's in the Bible. We just got to look for it. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 through 22. Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22. "Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Things have changed. Our description, our personal description, has changed now. And he goes on. "Members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation," here we go, "on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." That says so much. Number one, all this construction process this Christian that God is building is being built so God the Father and Jesus Christ can dwell in us. That is amazing. Then when you start breaking down this foundation, it says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, if you stop there, you're thinking, these are men. Really? So we go on. Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. Now it's starting to make a little more sense. Okay. In whom the building being fitted together grows into the holy temple. So we see Jesus Christ is the base of this foundation. His Word. We just read it back in Matthew 7. These sayings of His. That's what the foundation is built off of. The apostles and the prophets had the sayings of His, of Christ. They lived by Him. They taught Him. Jesus Christ taught them personally. So we see the foundation starting to come together. This foundation of the apostles and the prophets, again, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. This is amazing. This should give us a deeper understanding of the importance of this Christian project that we're building, this Christian house. Now, you know, we do not just take a few of these verses and, from a section here and a section there and be done with it. A lot of people do. The whole point is we have to look at the context and we have to look at supporting scriptures and see how it fits together. Because, God's Word, it is a instruction book from beginning to end, and it does tell us how to live our life. Sometimes we might not be happy with what it says, and usually that's because we have to change. But some people take highlighted scriptures and they just leave them at that because they can feel good about it. Well, God wants us to feel good, but He wants us to do it in a godly way. And that is taking the whole thing, the context of all of it, putting it together and making sense of it. And that's what He wants us to do. Take it in this context, use the supporting scriptures, and go from there. Live a life according to that. So just for a minute, let's go back to our construction analogy. Now, I'm sure that most of you have some type of building experience, some type of project you've done, small or large. Again, like we said before, it doesn't matter because there is a system to it all. And if you're like my wife, more than me, she loves a list. Now, I love a list now. I didn't at first because when I saw a list, I thought, oh my, I got to do all that. Now, she's convinced me to see the list, and it's encouraging because you can check it off when you're done. So now I do try the best I can to make a habit of creating a list. Well, that's what construction is all about. You create a list. And as you finish different stages of the project, you can cross them off. But before you do that, you usually finish that stage, then you reevaluate it. You make sure that it's where it needs to be. Because if you make a list, somebody's going to be looking at that list. And if you sign off on that list, that project's done, and the contractor comes and says, that's some faulty work, and you're responsible. So a list helps. It helps you get through and make sure that that part of the project is done correctly, and you move to the next. And that's what you do in construction. If you do not methodically measure and look and double check and make sure that what you said is done, it'll come back to haunt you. Check and double check. In other words, follow your list. Make sure that it's right before you move on. And again, that's from the building perspective. So you must finish that certain stage, and it must be right. It must be complete, or at the end of the deal, the project will not be structurally sound, or it will not look like the picture that was given in the beginning. And that's what God does with us. He's the builder. We are the workers. He has a picture. He knows what we're going to look like. He knows what we're supposed to look like at the end of this project. But if we don't do our part to make sure that every stage of the project is done, we won't look like He expects us to at the end. So when you think about a list is things that are methodically measured to assure that the project is correct, that the temple of God is correct. We build at each stage of construction. We sign off. We go forward. Building anything in our life, our Christian life especially, it takes time. It's not something you can jump in and rush and start today and be done tomorrow. It takes time. As we said, sometimes it takes 30, 40, 50, 80, 90 years. Sometimes it seems like it takes eternity. But you know what? If we stay committed, we keep moving forward, we check out our checklist off as we go. When we're done, it'll be perfect. It'll be perfect. And that'll be at Christ's return. But we'll be there, and it'll be perfect. And that's what we're after. So why do people put in our Christian foundation? Or what do they put in? I mean, how is it built? What do they do? Is it just slopped together? Is it built firmly, solid? Well, sometimes they start building with trash. And if they never tear out the foundation and restart again, how beautiful that building is when it's finished is unfortunately still built on trash and garbage. So sometimes we have to go all the way back to the very beginning and pull up the foundation and lay a new foundation. We have to make sure that it's on the right foundation. Some of the causes for this, though, I've seen this in the building industry. There was one incident that this was a very well-known builder. And he was building a set of stairs. He built a set of stairs three times. One set of stairs three times. Now you're thinking, okay, is it because he was so meticulous that it wasn't perfect? No. The problem was he wouldn't listen to somebody else's instruction. He had it in his mind, this is the way to do it, this is the only way to do it, and this is the right way to do it. Three times later, he finally got it right. That was called lack of humility. That's what it was, lack of humility. Humility, having it, is such an advantage. And that's what God tells us to have. That's what Jesus Christ, that's the example that He showed, humility. Whenever you think about the examples that Christ showed here on earth, all the examples, humility has to be right at the very top. Because to go through what He did, and to not lash out or to not strike people dead, He had that ability if He wanted to. He said, I can call angels down to fight for Him if He wanted to, but He didn't. Humility. Being able to listen. Take somebody's advice. You can always weigh it if it's right or wrong and then move forward. Do what's right. Lack of humility ended up costing this individual contractor much time, much expense, and eventually it cost them the job. They lost it all. How does God address our needs and assess the fundamental building blocks in our life? Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18. Here we are as God calls and works with us. He gives us a direction. Ezekiel 18, and I want to read starting verse 21 down through 32. But if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, that's important, keeps all my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions which he had committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. Do I have any pleasure at all that wicked should die, says the Lord? And not that he should turn from his evil ways and live. So, we have hope right from the very beginning. It says, but if a wicked man turns, that's the key. Recognize it and turn from it. And then God starts giving you all these promises. And they're good promises. And verse 24, but when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered. Shall not be remembered. Because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed, because of them he shall die. So we see two opposites here. We have the wicked turning to righteousness. He'll be saved. And his sins will be forgotten. We have the righteous man turning to wickedness. He's lost. His sins will be remembered. And he will die. In verse 25. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair. Hear now, O house of Israel, it is not my way which is fair, and yours and your way which are not fair. When a righteous man turns away from the righteous, commits adultery, and dies in it, it is because of the iniquity which he does that he dies. Again, when a wicked man turns away from wickedness which he committed, and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive. Because he considers and turns away from all transgressions which he committed, he shall surely live and shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair, O house of Israel. It is not my way which are fair, and your ways which are not fair. Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourself a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in death of one who dies, says the Lord. Therefore, turn and live. That boils down to one word, humility, being humble. Pay attention, he tells us to pay attention to what's going on around us. He said, why will you not listen? And then having humility, being humble, allows us to turn when we recognize our faults. Turn, repent, and move forward. And that's exactly what he's saying here. God has no pleasure in people being cast away, losing their life, losing eternity. That's not his goal. But it is their choice. It's the people's choice. This new heart, this new spirit, it doesn't come without humility. We have to be willing to be humble. Again, as the example Christ set. So how can we accept truth if we do not have the humility to read or to be shown the truth? That's the hard part. We have to develop this humility. We have to go to God and we have to ask for His help to show us in a loving way how to be humble. We have to be careful because He'll give us what we ask for. But just as a carpenter, the carpenter was building those, the contractor building a set of stairs, they were led to see exactly what they needed to do. They chose to go their own way. And because of that, they end up losing everything. So from the analogy standpoint, you can say because of the lack of humility, they lost eternal life. The same is true for us. Many want to create their own plans, just like these carpenters. But God has a plan. He's already got a plan in creation, and it's in works. There's another section of Scripture here that is very encouraging, and it's found in Psalms 19. Psalms 19. Starting in verse 7. Psalms 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servants are warned, and in keeping them there is a great reward. Verse 12. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from my secret faults. Keep back your servants also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of my transgressions. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. It's absolutely amazing what God is doing in our house, our collective house and our individual house, if we allow it. That's the difference. If we allow it, it is our choice. That is the power of humility in God's hands. It can change a life forever. Humility is a part of every Christian's mind and every Christian's heart. And it is also part of the very foundation of the Christian building. And we need to make sure that we are right there, that we have it. Move on to our second area. You know, when most people are looking for a new home, they want to check it out, check the details. They want to see what the contractor can do and what he has done, what makes him a good builder. They want to make sure that he has sound credentials. So I guess we could call this sound credentials. Point number two is sound credentials. Same is extremely true in the church. When most new people first come to meet with us, they want to know, what is our building blocks? How are we structured? You know, what are our fundamental beliefs? And this is where I had the booklet, but I forgot the booklet. But I did make a few notes that out of the booklet. And we're all familiar with the booklet, and I don't see a copy over here. But the church has a booklet, the fundamental beliefs. And we need to look at them if we haven't. One of the reasons we are a church, the physical body, and spiritual body, but one of the big reasons for the physical body is that we can preach the gospel to the world. And part of doing that is putting together these booklets, allowing the rest of the world the opportunity to look at them, to see what God's real church, what His beliefs, what His system, His government is all about. It's different than the world. There's no question about that. But the fundamental beliefs are the basic building blocks. Does anybody know how many fundamental beliefs we have in the church? We have 20. 20 fundamental beliefs. And they're uncontested without any question. Why? Because they're of the Bible, God's Word. Now, again, I won't read them all, but I want to just mention just a few of them, of the 20 fundamental beliefs. The Word of God. That's the fundamental belief. There's scriptural background talking about the truth, the importance, the holiness of the Word of God, what it means. Satan, the devil, humanity, God's law and sin. And there's 20 of them. We go through all of them. You know, the holy days, you know, they break down each one of them, the Sabbath, the Passover. The church, tithing, resurrection, and eternal judgment. These are fundamental beliefs. These are biblical fundamental beliefs. But I do want to read one of them to you. And it's the very first one. And it's on page 4 if you have the booklet. It is titled, God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. One of the most read subjects and most misunderstood subjects in the world. This is what the United Church of God says in their fundamental beliefs on God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. We believe in one God, the Father, eternally existing, who is a spirit, a personal being of supreme intelligence, knowledge, love, justice, power, and authority. He, through Jesus Christ, is the creator of the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. He is the source of life and the one for whom human life exists. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who is the Word and has eternally existed. We believe that He is the Messiah, the Christ, the divine Son of the living God, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born in human flesh to the Virgin Mary. We believe that He is by Him that God created. We believe that it is by Him that God created all things, and that without Him was nothing, was not anything made that was made. We believe in the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of God and of Christ Jesus. The Holy Spirit is the power of God and the Spirit of eternal life. And all this is backed up through these following scriptures. I won't read them. We won't go to them, but I'll tell you what they are. 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. Ephesians 4, verse 6. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6. John 1, 1 through 4. And finally, Colossians 1, verse 16. Every one of our fundamental beliefs are founded on God's Word. And they are uncontested. We need to study them. We need to know them. We need to know what they mean. My next question is this. If those are the building blocks, the fundamentals, the foundation, how well do we individually know them? And that's a question we have to ask ourselves. How well do we know them? Do we know them well enough and understand them well enough to where when somebody comes up to us, we can repeat them back? We can tell them where to find them in the Bible. Do we know them well enough to build our Christian house, our Christian project? Christ gave us fundamental beliefs, along with other teachings, many other teachings. He did this so we can be stable. We can have a stable Christian foundation. And He did this so we can build from there, so we can go on. Here's one way to prove to ourselves that we know them well. We can teach them. We can study them. And then we can bounce them off of each other. That is what we are here for as well. We're not here to put each other down as I know more than you or you know more than me. It's not about that at all. It's about helping each other, building each other up, solidifying God's church. And if we don't start internally, we will never, ever be able to bring others in. That's the cold, hard truth. It has to be in our heart. Look at 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3, verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. He doesn't stop there. He says, give a defense to everyone for the reason of the hope that's in you with meekness and fear. That's godly fear. That's not I'm afraid fear. That's a godly respect. Meekness and fear. Sanctify them in our hearts. It says always be ready. Always be ready. Now I know that a lot of times that we forget things. And God understands that. But if we study, even if we may not memorize it, but when it's time, if somebody on the street comes to you, when it's time, God will reveal to you what you have studied, what you know. He will reveal to you the answers. And that's encouraging when He tells us that. So let's look a little closer at this verse for just a minute, this one we just read here in 1 Peter. Sanctify. Sanctify. It means hollow or honor as holy. That's how important this is. But sanctify the Lord. Honor as holy God in your heart. Never forget that. It's easy to get wrapped up in this world, be pulled away by the troubles and trials that go on. Never forget that right there. Honor God in your hearts. God is holy. And He glorifies. He should be glorified. Everything we do should glorify God. Then the next word I want to look at is hope. We know what this hope is. This hope refers to our salvation. It refers to the kingdom. What's coming. This hope. It's a peace that we have. And we have this because God has graciously invited each and every one of us to be a part of His first fruits. And it's a tremendous blessing, but it's also a tremendous responsibility. Nevertheless, we have that hope now, and it's out there. This meekness and fear, it's important, by the way. Meekness is humility. We talked about being humble, and this fear, it's a respect, but it's also a terror. Now, why in the world would He say terror? Think about what it would be like if we did not do this. The opposite of glorifying God, it is sheer terror. Because there is no hope. If we turn away from God, every promise that He has made to us is pulled back. We don't have them anymore. Let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. For the word of God is a living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow. And it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The word of God cuts deep. It cuts deep. And it'll absolutely tear a person apart if the heart is not right. Because we know in our hearts what's right and wrong. If we are guilty, the Word of God will show that. It shows the guilt. And it tears a person apart. So, we have to come back to being on the right page with God in every aspect of our life. And that's what he's talking about here. We have these fundamental building blocks. And there's, of course, much, much more. That's just the basics. But without a solid foundation, one that cannot be torn down, one that is not trash and garbage, we have to ask ourselves, will this house, will this project stand? When the troubles of the world come, when the storms of life hit us, will this building stand? Now, Psalms 119, we won't turn there, but Psalms 119, basically the whole chapter, it's a remarkable chapter, and there's several reasons. We go into a lot of them. Again, we're due to lack of time, I just want to mention one. It is acrostic throughout that word there, and that word means that it is a word, it's words, the chapter acrostic, or 119 acrostic means that it's words, the whole chapter, take consideration the whole chapter, it's intended to stretch across our minds. Now think about that just for a minute. It's intended to bend in around our minds to help us to think deeply, to get deeper into God's Word. Psalms 119, it's probably about the deepest understanding that our hearts should ever have of these Scriptures. When you read Psalms 119 and totally let it sink in. Let it sink in. You know, Psalms 119, God's Word on exhibit is what we see here. He's telling us right up front, this is it. This is what you do. This is how we live. And it's, again, you have to read it. You have to read it with a peaceful and open mind and let it sink in, because you will be amazed at the depths of it and how deep it goes. If you would look at one section, and we're not going to turn there, but it's 119 verses 41 through 72. It's quite a bit of section. But it, just in that section alone, you talk about the law, the Word of God, the precepts, the testimonies, the commandments, the statutes, judgments, all that. And that's pretty heavy on the mind. You know, you think about all those. Those are big words. Those words carry a lot of meaning. They also carry a lot of responsibility when you start to understand them. That's just one part of Psalms 119. Brethren, we must know our building blocks. That's what we're coming back to. We must know our building blocks. We have to know what our fundamental beliefs are. We have to learn them so well that we can teach them. Live them and teach them. And when we do that, God's law, everything that we just quoted here in Psalms 119, you know, God's law, it'll feel like a relief in our heart and our mind. And it's peaceful. It's great. It's comforting knowledge to have. So one last checkpoint that I'm going to look at is part number three, if you will. And it's simply this: prayer. Seems like it's basic, but again, there's so much to that too. Prayer. Our ability to pray effectively to our Father is equivalent to Him knowing us very well. If our prayers aren't effective to God, then we're blocking that relationship. Now, they don't have to be an hour or 2 hours long. An effective prayer. What's James say? The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man and woman avails much. Effective fervent prayer. Be heartfelt. Be open. Talk to God like He's your dad, which He is, and He's standing right here, which He is. Talk to Him in spirit. Our prayers do not show our whole Christian construction project, but they do provide a medium between us and God to let God know where we are. And when we read His Word, we know where He is. Prayers, if you want to take it to a construction project, prayers are the good mortar that holds the Christian project together. They hold the foundation together. And it seems quite often, though, that many people struggle on how to pray and what to pray about effectively. The Bible has several examples of what to pray about. We'll just take a quick look at some of them. First of all, look at James chapter 5. James 5, and verse 16. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective fervent prayer of righteous man avails much. We quoted that. Fervent prayers apparently do make a difference. That shouldn't be surprising to us. James tells us to pray for one another. There's number one, pray for one another. Then he says something crazy, right? Pray for your enemies. What? Pray for enemies. Matthew 5, verse 44. Most of these are all memory scriptures. Matthew 5, verse 44. because it doesn't just stop at pray for your enemies. It doesn't just say pray for your enemies and walk on. It says this, Matthew 5, verse 44 through 48. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Why? That you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Learning to deal with the bad and the good. That's what he's telling us. How about world events? We're supposed to pray about world events. You don't have to turn there. It's Matthew 24, verse 20. It says this, and again, a member scripture, and pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. Pray about your flight. We have to know what's going on in the world before we're able to pray about it. This all starts pertaining to the here and the now, but the future, prophecy being fulfilled. Pray for God's work to be completed. Let's look at that one, Matthew 9. Matthew 9, verse 37. Matthew 9, verse 37 and 38. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. We are to pray to the Lord of the harvest that things move forward as God plans. In Matthew 26, verse 41, you have to turn there, but it talks about pray that we don't enter into temptation. This world is full of temptations. That's because this is Satan's world. We have to pray daily that we don't fall into Satan's temptations. That will kill us. Spiritually, that will kill us. Matthew 26, let's look at that one. Matthew 26, verse 38. This one here is, pray that you know God's will. Very, very important. Pray that you know God's will. This is Matthew 26, verse 38 and 39. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. We all know the situation, what's going on here. When Peter, James, and John couldn't stay awake when Christ was just moments, hours away from his crucifixion. Verse 39. And he went a little further and he fell on his face and he prayed, saying, O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Christ prayed your will, not mine. And this is what we need to achieve in our prayers. We need to understand that God is in charge. God knows what's best for all of us, even if we don't agree. And we're allowed to have an opinion. We just have to be careful we don't sin on that opinion. But we're allowed to have an opinion. God gave us free moral agency. But at the end of the day, we have to say what Christ said. Father, this is what I would like to have. I really want this. But you know best. I pray that your will is done in my life, in all of our lives. And that's where we have to go. That's where we have to be. Now, this is just a very short list. The list could go on and on. But, due to time, that's all we'll say about it. But if we have trouble knowing what to pray about, ask God to show us. Pray about what to pray about. It's that simple. God will provide the answers to us. Look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 26. This is intercession for our prayers. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weakness. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought to, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Brethren, the bottom line is, if we have question or in doubt or just don't know, pray about that. Go to God. Put God first in our lives, in everything that we do. So as we conclude, let's start to wrap this up. You know, we've certainly not covered every methodical measure or item in the Master Builder's template. We only covered three of them. But when we're building a Christian, we have to, no matter our age, we have to reaffirm the foundation, the structure, humility in that structure, our prayer life, what direction we're going from there. And when we do that, we can help in being the polished worker that God wants us to be. And at the end of the project, this physical project, we will be perfect. That house that God is building each one of us, it will be perfect. When we talk about these items that we've looked at today, we have to understand that there will be times that the structure will be stressed, and it'll take on some problems. Again, we've said it many times that Satan is the god of this world, and he's going to push to knock over this project. But if we're stable, if we're committed, if we're solid, that won't happen. Just as we started out, we talked about the one thing that we can learn, or that we probably already know, in a construction project, and that's the fact that the project is only as good, the finished project is only as good as the workers doing the work. That's extremely important to understand that. This project that we're on is only as good as the Christians that we are. With God's help, we can be the best Christians. God the Father and His Son are the master carpenters. They're the master contractor, if you will. But we are the workers. We're the workmen. How good are we at what we do? I'd like to close with one section of Scripture, and it's in John chapter 14. Again, it's another Scripture that we're all familiar with, but it makes sense. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions or many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. That's an encouraging section of Scripture for each and every one of us. And it's a promise that God has made, and He intends to fulfill His promise. Christ is expecting, God the Father is expecting mansions. He's expecting homes, individual. So, brethren, let us stay strong, and let us continue to be about our Father's business, and that is the business of building a Christian.